This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from Romans chapter 10, 8b through 13. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one who believes with the heart and so is justified, and one who confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Luke, the fourth chapter, the first 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's Lent, and this is the first Sunday of Lent, and that means that we are to focus our minds on temptation. We need to re-examine what we mean by temptation. And church, that means we need to bring Satan in for an examination. You don't hear much about Satan in mainline churches. We're pretty convinced that Satan is a character from another time and another place, a simpler time perhaps. There's also a suspicion that if we allow talk of Satan into our churches, we've given ourselves an escape hatch. I did something wrong, but the devil made me do it. It wasn't my fault. I've told you before, I'm not comfortable avoiding ownership of my sins by wiping them off on a devil. I think there's more than enough misdirected emotions and human fallibility in all of us to explain the evil that we do. Nevertheless, it is sometimes useful to use a language that has some impact if we are to understand the important questions of our relationship with God and his creation. And the language of demons and devils has a great deal of impact indeed, so long as you don't fool yourself into creating devils for yourself. You see, our culture sort of primes us to understand, or to misunderstand, I should say, almost anything I say to you about Satan, and I'm well aware that our culture speaks louder to you than I do. If I tell you something that conflicts with what I've always been told, I grew up here, I can make fun of us. If I tell you something that it's in conflict with what I've always been told, you'll believe what you've always been told, and you won't believe me. Simply put, we all live within our own realities. I'll show you what I mean. I was mall walking this week behind an elderly man who was making some good time till we got to the food court. And he stopped, and he had stiff knees, and he bent over painfully, and he picked up a penny someone had dropped. And he proudly told me that was the second penny he'd found today. He told me he takes them to church, and he gives them to the Sunday school. Now, he lives in his own reality, one in which a penny still has value, even though in truth Canada has stopped minting them, and they're now going the way of the farthing and the halfpenny in this country. Now, a little test. How many of you right now are arguing with me in your own head that a penny still has value? If I tell you something that conflicts with what you've always been told, you'll believe that. You won't believe me. I've often urged you to confess that the picture of God that you have in your head, the old man with the white robe sitting on the throne someplace with a lightning bolt in his hand, is a construct of your own mind. It's a creation of your mind because God can't be contained within your mind. So I need to be fair then and say that the image you've got of Satan, whether it's the comical guy in the red union suit or a more frightening version of it, is similarly a creation of your mind existing to help you conceptualize what you cannot comprehend. When we forget that these images are just sort of training wheels for our limited human minds and imagine these two creations of our mind in this titanic struggle, just like you've always been told, for possession of the world, we reach one of those cultural points where we can really go off the rails. Imagine for a minute that God and Satan, as we picture them in our imaginations, really are in a fight for creation. Does that not mean that creation is larger than either of the combatants who are trying to gain possession of it? Does that not sound klaxon horns in the critical thinking part of your mind? Our culture seems to want us to believe in a dualist sort of understanding. Two cosmic forces on the order of UK versus Duke, duking it out for possession of the universe. But for that to happen, you'd have to have two relatively equal combatants. Do you really think Satan, as you conceive of him, is up to a fight with God? Would you grant Satan that much power? I would not. So if we discipline ourselves not to be hijacked by these caricatures of God and Satan that we construct for ourselves to give us a way to think about things that are too big for us, and honestly look at temptation, what can we say? Well, one obvious thing that we could confess is that we are tempted to do destructive things more often than we'd like to think. And so we don't think very much about the destructive things we end up doing. Instead, we find rationalizations for the bad things we do that make them seem like good things, thereby making things immeasurably worse. Satan is pleased. I was casting about for an example of what I'm trying to say here at the Chapel of St. Starbuck when, to my great surprise, the sexton walked in. We haven't seen him in forever. He's been on a missionary trip. But in walks the Satan, in walks the sexton. Woo! In walks the sexton. And he shared this story. Woman smells fire in her house. In a panic, she goes from room to room. The smell is very strong in each room, but she sees no fire. Finally, she comes back to her den, to her desk. And under her desk, she finds her dog curled up in a miserable ball. That close, she can realize what it is that she smelled. The dog has been skunked. And trying to get away from himself, he's run all over the house and spread that stink all over the house. Satan doesn't tempt us to do bad things. Satan helps us convince ourselves that we can run all over trying to get away from ourselves and in the process spreading the stink everywhere we go. It's convenient, I admit, to divide the world into good people who are tempted but do not surrender to the urge to do bad things and bad people who don't even try to resist the urge to do bad things and do bad things just for the glorious joy of it. It's convenient, but it's a dead-end street. It was never my experience in the courts. I'm sure there are exceptions, but in my experience, most of the people I dealt with didn't set out to do bad things. They generally had an explanation for what they were doing, which made general good sense if you looked at it from their point of view. They intended to go out for an evening of quality time with their friends. They just accidentally drank too much. Nobody intended to have an automobile accident. Accidents happen. Nobody set out to kill two young girls. It was an accident. Or it's just not fair that everybody has nice things but me, and I can't have nice things because nobody will hire me, and the game is rigged against me, and those who keep me down owe me some nice things because they've treated me unfairly. And if I can have these nice things that I steal, then I won't have to think about how awful my life is. We want to believe that evil is a choice, because viewing evil as a choice separates us from evil. Evil is something chosen by other people, not us. But that just shows how proficient we are at hiding the evil we do, even from ourselves. Satan, remember, is portrayed as a fallen angel. Evil is what happens when something good goes astray or beyond its intended purpose. Something good can easily go astray if we have no firm measure of good and evil other than our own conscience. As Proverbs reminds us, all deeds are right in the sight of the doer, but the Lord weighs the heart. If your sight is the only measure of your actions, you'll be able to do some pretty nasty stuff and still think yourself righteous while you're doing it. Don't believe me? Think of the Westboro Baptist Church, quote, quote, church. Do they think they're doing Satan's work? No, they think they're doing something good. Their deeds are right in their own sight. Sin is our blindness to what is happening because we're applying our own measure of our actions, and all deeds are right in the eyes of the doer. All of us have been following the manhunt in California for Christopher Dorner, the ex-cop and Navy vet whose anger at LAPD's dismissal of him drove him to seek revenge. His commitment to addressing what he believed to be an injustice. Addressing injustices is a good thing to do, yes. But his commitment to addressing what he saw as an injustice led him to the idea that the system which would not punish those he saw as having wronged him must itself be punished. And that led him to the idea that it was permissible not only to kill LAPD officers, but also to kill Monica Kwan and her fiancé. Kwan was the daughter of the retired captain that Dorner blamed for his dismissal. He killed the retired captain's daughter and her fiancé because he was so certain he was right. So, if evil is something that happens when something good goes astray and apart from its proper purpose, then every bad act has a twisted and distorted good intention at the center of it. Temptation is the urge to divert God's good plans for us to inappropriate ends. I was watching one of my cop shows this weekend, or this week rather. A woman had been pulled over for DUI. She failed the field sobriety tests, and she was going to get hooked up. But her remark to the cop was, "Please, I'm asking a favor. I volunteer everywhere, even here at the school. I can't get arrested." She volunteers. A good act. But then she tries to use her good thing as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Her bad act of trying to use her volunteer work for her own benefit contains within it the twisted and distorted good intention that she started out doing. Didn't work, I might add. She got hooked up anyway. Last week I told you that the story of Jesus had to be read back to front. Jesus came to die and be resurrected. Nothing happened to him, quote, quote, apart from his very reason for existence. Anything that had the potential to divert him from that purpose, however well rationalized, he recognized as Satan's words. For this reason, when Peter tried to argue with him, Jesus responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The temptations Jesus was presented with here all have within them a distorted and twisted good that have the potential to divert Jesus. "Turn these stones into bread if you think you are the Son of God." "Eat, you're so skinny. The Son of God should be seen as a skinny mini. Maybe you're not the Son of God after all, eh?" "Behold the power of the kingdoms of the world. Divert yourself from the terrifying story you have come to live out. Worship the easier path, and all this is yours. Think of the good you could be doing if you were king of the world. If you think you're the Son of God, prove it by throwing yourself off the temple. Some of us are not so easily convinced, Mr. Son of God. So show something to make it easier so that we don't have to grow in faith." In every sermon, every last sermon, there is the place where the preacher stops preaching and starts meddling. This is it. This is the place, right now. Jesus came to offer himself as a living sacrifice on the cross. If you look with clear eyes, you will see that you have come to offer yourself as a living sacrifice as well. A living sacrifice to the compassion our culture does not extend to the disenfranchised. A living sacrifice to the needs of those who stumble through life with broken hearts. I told you once of the Lamed Vavniks. Jewish mystics insist that there are, at any one time, exactly 36 righteous men in the world. They are generally miserable themselves, but their compassion supports the entire universe. No one knows who they are, not even themselves. You are come to offer yourself as a living sacrifice like the Lamed Vavniks. For this you have been brought into the world. Temptation isn't the urge to do evil. Nobody sets out to do something bad. It is a willingness to be distracted from your reason for being, however it is you rationalize yourself. It is not important what sort of language you choose to characterize our human state of sinfulness, whether you believe we're broken or rotten to the core or pawns in a game played by Satan. As you experience temptation, and you will, respond in the way Jesus did to attempts to distract him. Be faithful to your calling, church. Act always to rekindle the dead light in the eyes of those who suffer with the light in your own, if only for a moment. For by our love and compassion, we will be known as followers of Christ. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want to call up a horrifying picture for you for your consideration this week. It's the one I know you've all seen. It's from the Vietnam War era. And it's the little girl running with her skin hanging from her who has been hit by napalm. I don't worry, Monday through Sunday, that one of you is going to be tempted by Satan to commit murder. I don't worry that Satan will sneak up behind any of you and convince you to steal. I think Satan will tempt you to think you are doing good, when in fact you do very wrong. We thought we were doing good. We burned a 9-year-old girl. Until we meet again, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord be always with you, and may you always be mindful of him. And God's church said, amen.